when we began Psalm 22, we noted that Psalm 22, 23, and 24 are kind of a trilogy of psalms. They're a trilogy of Christ, the shepherd. Psalm 22 shows Christ portrays him as the good shepherd who dies for the sheep. Psalm 23, Christ is the great shepherd who lives for the sheep and who cares for them. And now today, we're going to be looking at Psalm 24. He is the chief shepherd who comes in glory. He comes in glory to reward his sheep for their service. You know, for many years, this particular psalm has been read in churches that assign scripture. This particular psalm, Psalm 24, is a psalm that is read on Ascension Day, on the day that the church remembers the ascension of Christ to heaven. It's fitting. Jesus did return to heaven. He did ascend to heaven after his death on the cross. But we know that he will yet return again. We know at the rapture of the church, he'll come for the church. The church will be caught up in the air. But there will come a time when he returns to this earth to establish his millennial kingdom. I believe this is what this particular psalm is all about. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And the Lord Jesus Christ will do that. There will come a day when in Israel, in Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ will reign in all of his glory. The King will have returned to this earth. We try to figure out what the historical setting for this psalm might be. We really don't know. We got some clues. Some people think perhaps the occasion when David brought back the Ark of the Covenant from Obed-Gideon's place and brought it back to Mount Zion, where he danced in front of the Ark and brought it in with great joy. Perhaps that was the occasion. Some people see this, the historical setting perhaps is when Israel and its generals or kings would come back after having won a great victory. That's something that would be read. We do know this. This psalm is messianic. It refers to the Lord over and over here. Who is this king? He is the Lord of glory. He is Yahweh. He is Jehovah. This is clearly messianic. So what belongs to this king? That's what we start off with the first couple of verses. What belongs to this king? This is a general acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. Everything belongs to him. Everything and everyone. The earth is the Lord and all it contains. He's created it, right? The earth belongs to him. In the Hebrew, the Lord is first. It's at the front end of the text. It's there for emphasis. The physical view. There will come a day when the king returns to this earth and it's his possession. It belongs to him. I love it when the Lord was talking to Moses and to Israel. All the earth is mine. And that's not like the book that we have at home, Pug the Pig, where he hoards all of his little toys and they're mine and I'm not going to share them. It's just a statement of fact. For all the earth is mine. All that's on the earth belongs to him. All that it contains. Another translation, ESV, says, in the fullness thereof. It's fruitfulness. The earth and its wealth, its fertility, its inhabitants. Everything belongs to him. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The wealth in every mind, right? We sing that song. Everything belongs to him. And it's not just the earth and the stuff on it. We see in the last part of that verse, it's the people, the world, those who dwell in it. World is not the same meaning as earth. World is talking about inhabitants. It's talking about people. We know people are made in God's image and likeness. We belong to him. He made us. He's our king. He's our judge. We must answer to him. We are his subjects, right? I like the fact that it says, and the world is his. He is the God of the Jews. He made promises to Israel. Sometimes when we think in terms of the millennial kingdom, we think of the promises God made to Israel. But he says, he is coming for all that belongs to him. The entire world. All the inhabitants of the world. Everyone who lives on this earth. They are subject to him. Verse 2, everything belongs to him because he created it. He created it, he sustains it. It's an interesting phrase there. He founded it upon the seas. He founded it upon the seas. We know from the Bible he made everything out of nothing. You know, he just spoke it into existence. What's he mean he founded it on the seas? I think we get back to Genesis 1:9, where he talks about gathering the waters and allowing the dry ground to appear. He founded it on the sea. It's kind of a poetic way of saying that. He founded upon the sea is another way of saying that though things might appear to be unstable, because the sea often represents evil in this world, he founded it upon the seas. He is in control of everything that he made. He establishes it upon the rivers, or he establishes it upon the waters. He sustains what he's created. He cares for it. This too is a picture of stability. This King of glory who made everything and everyone and sustains it. He's approachable. We know when Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the curtain was rent from top to bottom. No longer could God only be approached at a limited time, once a year, by the high priest on that particular day, the Day of Atonement. The veil has been rent. Our King is approachable. Who may enter in? That's what we see in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. The question in verse 6, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The righteous person that desires to do that. That's the kind of person. To ascend, to stand. That's a picture of worship. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand there? In other words, who may come to pay him homage and who may come to worship him? Those who come desiring to worship him, whose hearts, whose righteousness meet his standards. This is no earthly king. This is no earthly monarch. You wouldn't dare come before an earthly king just casually and unprepared. No less so for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Did you come prepared today? It's not always easy, is it? Sometimes we have some problems. I remember how hard it was when we had young kids. Seems like something always happened on Sunday morning, whether it was at the house or in the car on the way there. I mean, even on a good Sunday morning, it was stressful. Just getting them all ready and getting there on time. If you're young parents, young kids today, just got to let you know it's going to get easier. It's going to be a while, but it's going to get easier. We're to come prepared. We're to come the right way. We have to come according to his standards. Who may ascend? Well, that's answered in verses 4 and 5. And we're given the character of the righteous person. This is the kind of person. It's not an exhaustive list. In fact, in a minute, we're going to look at Psalms 15. We looked at that at the beginning of the summer, I think in June. It's kind of a similar psalm. Who can come into his presence? Who can come to worship him? Who can come onto his holy hill, so to speak? Those that live righteous life. We serve a holy God. Talks about clean hands. Clean hands. It's talking about right conduct. What we do. Our actions. It talks about a pure heart. Now we're talking what's on the inside. We're talking about the heart issues. We're talking about motives. We're talking about attitudes. Matthew 5:8, right? Blessed are the pure in heart. What? For they shall see God. For they shall see God. The kind of person that comes needs clean hands and a pure heart. And they need to have an exclusive relationship with God. Not necessarily that clear when you first read it. Who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood? To lift up your soul is to trust. Falsehood is another way of saying an idol. Falsehood in different parts of the Bible is translated as idol. Who doesn't lift up his heart to idols? In other words, you can't come to God and worship him and be righteous when you've got a divided heart and you're coming to idols too. And that idol could be something besides other gods, something else that takes first place. Only those who are wholly committed to him Only those who are wholly committed to God and living for Him may enter into His presence. Their hearts are fully set upon God. To lift up one's soul is to offer one's deepest commitment to someone. That's how we're to come. Talks about the character righteous person and how it extends even to the relationships with other people. We see that in the last part of verse 4. They've not sworn deceitfully. Refers to all kinds of deception. Mostly it has the idea of keeping your word, especially in an official legal sense, perhaps in court. The subjects of the king must be trustworthy. They must be dependable. If you will, turn back to Psalm 15. Because this really dovetails. I never realized how much it dovetails. I just want to read that quickly. I think we have time. Yes. Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? And now, there are like 10 characteristics listed here. And just for time's sake, I was going to remind you, but I won't. But see if you can remember these. He who walks with integrity, who works righteousness, who speaks truth in his heart. He doesn't slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eye a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. He doesn't put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. You know, when I read that, it's just like when I read the qualifications to be a pastor or a board member. And it's like, oh my goodness, there is no way in the world I know that I can fully live up to those. I mean, I want to. That's the desire of my heart, but the reality is I fall short. Remember something else. This isn't telling a person how you can be saved. If you do these things, you'll be saved. This is the characteristic of a person who has been saved and their righteous behavior after having become a Christian. Only Jesus, only the King of Kings, has met these fully. I like what I read the next few verses, verses 5 and 6. Because the basis, the reason why you and I can come into the presence of Holy God, even though our lives don't match up to the righteousness that we have within, we have the righteousness that is necessary, that's required to stand in His presence. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. He shall receive a blessing. We get the idea of approval here. But that whole word righteousness, I think, is pretty special. I think the word righteousness here is speaking of being justified, of being declared righteous. When a person trusts Jesus Christ as their Savior on the basis of Christ's righteousness, a person today is declared righteous. How can we enter His presence even though we don't live out as righteously as we know we ought? Because we have the righteousness of Christ. We're about ready to take communion this morning, and we want to be clean and pure before God. Have we lived perfectly this week? No. Have we lived even perfectly all of today? No. But if we are righteous, if we've trusted Christ as our Savior, and we've dealt with our sin and acknowledged that to God and forsaken it, we're righteous before Him, we're pure, and we're able to come. I love the story about the two fellows there in the temple one day who were praying. We talked about this in Luke, the Pharisee who stood up, right? God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like that fellow over there, that tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all I get. I have my own righteousness. And then there's a contrast. There's the tax collector standing some distance away, even unwilling to lift up, because they looked up to heaven when they prayed. But he beat his breast, he beat his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And then what did the Lord say? I tell you, this man, this tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other. We're justified, we're declared righteous because of what Christ has done for us, not what we've accomplished on our own. Who may come into his presence? The person that's been declared righteous by God. kind of hard to understand this next part where it talks about Jacob. When it talks about, let me just read that for you. This is the generation of those who seek them, who seek your face, even Jacob. Let's talk about generation, I think the kind of people, the class of people. Jacob might be a reference just to Israel. God might be identifying with Israel here. The God of Jacob. The God of Jacob, some translate. I kind of like the thought that this might refer to Jacob himself. Even the God of Jacob. We studied about Jacob on Sunday nights, a really profitable study. And we know Jacob was anything but a perfect man. He was a deceiver. He tricked his brother. Who would ever remember, who would ever forget what he did to Esau? But there was this time. There was this time in his life when he was coming back to the promised land. He's already dealt with his father-in-law, Laban. And now he's the night before he's going to meet up with his brother Esau. And he got to wrestle. He wrestled with the angel of the Lord. And he prevailed. God renamed him Jacob then. He wrestled with God. What kind of person is God seeking? What kind of person does God want, desire to have? To have that righteous character who may live imperfectly but says, God, I want you. I need you. I'm not going to let go of you. Even the God of Jacob. For now we've arrived at the, I think it's the dramatic part of this song. It's a part that I really like. I don't know if you noticed, I got a little louder when we got to this next part. Who is this King of Glory? These may have been celebrated at the time of David and other kings for some great victory. Could you imagine what it would have been like just physically here on this earth for a great king like David to come into Jerusalem and to be greeted with this and the joy? They came home victorious. The king is coming. The king is home. Wow. That would be fantastic. I can kind of imagine that. I can kind of wrap my mind on that based on a couple Hollywood shows I've seen. But what about the king? The King of Glory. Victorious in battle. Entering in, fulfilling his promise to establish his kingdom. This call welcomes the king. Lift up your heads, O gate. Be lifted up, O ancient doors. I don't think it's talking about gates. I think it's the warm welcome. It's the joyful anticipation and reception of the people for the king who has returned. The long-awaited one has arrived. He's ready to enter, that the King of Glory may come in. You know, this is the only place in the Bible he is called the King of Glory, and he's called that 5 times in these 3 verses. The one who owns it all is coming into his possession, into his kingdom, into the city, his capital city, in which he will reign over the entire world from. Welcome this victorious king. Lift up your heads, O gates. We have the king's powerful credentials. Who is this King of Glory? It's kind of a rhetorical question. It's there for drama. It's there for effect. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord powerful and mighty, the Lord of hosts. These are all seem to be military terms, right? And we know he is so much more than that. But you have to imagine, what is going to be the time like when the Lord returns? It's going to be the end of the tribulation times. The enemies of God, the enemies of Israel will have them surrounded in the Lord. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will come and defeat his enemies with great power and might. That's the context. Having followed that, he is going to enter in and establish his kingdom. He's won the victory. He's mighty. He's strong. That's who he is. Of course, we know that he was mighty and strong in other ways besides that. We know that he was mighty and strong in spirit. He never sinned. He never failed. He never lost a battle. He's a mighty king who's never been defeated. He won the victory over sin, over Satan, and over death. I love to read the end of the book. I love to know sometimes, when I look around the world, sometimes I think we're losing. We're losing. Christianity's getting marginalized. People are turning away from God. They're turning away from the truth. but what he says he will do. And the king will come. And he is strong, he's mighty, he's powerful, and he will come with the armies of heaven, and he will do as he said. The call to welcome the king, verse 9, is repeated. Lift up your heads, O gate. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the king of glory may come in. Some look at this and say, well, you know, the first time he came, he wasn't received. He was rejected, and he went back to heaven. So it's repeated for this next time. Some people say this is here for his ascension into heaven. I think it's just repeated to make a point. The king, the Lord of glory, is coming in. He's coming into a city. He's coming into a city. The king is here. Open wide the gates. Give him the proper welcome. Show him the honor and the respect and the glory that he deserves. And then verse 10, there's those powerful credentials again. Who is this king of glory? He's the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of God's armies. And we know from the Bible the host can refer to a number of things. It can refer to the host of angels. It could refer to the group of people around the throne praising God. It could refer to Israel. It could refer to all peoples. He is sovereign. He is king over everyone. He is the Lord of all, of over everyone. Who is this king of glory? He is sovereign God, and he is here to establish his rule. You know, we know from history that this particular psalm was written, was read by the Jews on the first day of the week in Herod's temple. By that time, they read a specific psalm every day. And they had like seven different psalms that they would read. On Sunday, they read Psalm 24. And people kind of connected the dots. It was on the first day of the week, it was on a Sunday, that Jesus Christ triumphantly entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, on the day that this was being read. I love the way Dr. William Barrick says this. Therefore, on Palm Sunday, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the people were shouting, Hosanna, and blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. While the priests in the temple were reciting, Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. When the city was saying, Who is this? The priests in the temple were chanting, Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He's the King of glory. I love the way these things all kind of dovetail and all mesh together. What's sad? When he came the first time, when he came in triumphantly to Jerusalem, it doesn't seem so triumphant, right? Because he was rejected both, first of all, by the priest and then by the people. He was crucified on a cross. It looked like defeat. We know it wasn't. He triumphed over sin and death. But that's not how it's going to be the next time. They said the right things on that day, I believe. Christian, we need to be encouraged. Who is this King of glory? He's our Savior. He's made promises. He will keep them. We will reign with him in his millennial kingdom. We're promised that. So what's the standards, the characteristics that we need to have? We need to be reminded of that. We need to live up to them. We need to live them out in our lives. Perhaps you can't say, The Lord is my shepherd. Perhaps you're his enemy. You don't have clean hands. You don't have a pure heart. Because you never trusted Christ as your Savior. You have your own righteousness, and it's not acceptable. It's not enough. Will you lift up the gates of your heart, so to speak? Will you open wide and welcome him in and receive him as Savior? Who is this King of glory? He's not just a man. He's just not somebody the Bible talks about. He is holy God, and he loves us, and he died for us that we might have life. Will you welcome into your heart? Need to do that. This morning, we are going to be partaking of communion together. And I was reminded of one particular verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There at the end of a section of scripture we often read, that we'll read again today, it says, "For often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Until he comes. Now the church, we know we're looking for that time when the Lord will come in the clouds, we'll meet him in the air. Yes, he's going to come again, he's going to return to this earth, but what are we looking for? We're looking for the day when this remembrance that we're doing is a remembrance, because we no longer have to remember what he did. We'll be in his presence. The communion will be replaced by the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we will commune directly with him. But until then, we need to remember. It says, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In a sense, what we're saying is, Maranatha, even so, Lord Jesus, come. We long to see you. We long to be in your presence. We long to be practically, completely righteous and holy and like you. And to be forever about worshiping and praising you, along with all of our family, all of our brothers and sisters in Christ.